Open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. I'd like to just read two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, related to the verses that were read this morning by my father-in-law. Verse 9 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul's incentive to work and labor for God was because someday as a believer, he would present himself before the judgment seat of Christ. The verse 9 could actually be translated, and it's important to understand what he's saying at verse 9. Because the verse is not saying and talking about accepted in salvation. To paraphrase it, if you wanted to, you could paraphrase it by saying that we make it our ambition or our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Because someday we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. One of the things that's important when you study the Word is to distinguish between truths. Remember when we studied justification and sanctification, I emphasized the need to put all truth in balance. As you study one truth and you get a glimpse of what it is and you get a glimpse of what it means, be careful of letting that do away with another truth. It's important to fit every doctrine into its proper perspective, its proper place. If not, it's easy to grind an axe and go overboard on one thing or the other. And in studying the Word of God, you must be very careful as you study to keep everything in proper balance. One of the things you must learn to do is to distinguish, for example, truth in this area of judgments. The Scripture talks about a lot of judgments. You may read these terms. You can't say that it's all the same thing. You have to learn how to distinguish. For example, he talks about the judgment of the nations. There will be a time when Christ will come at the end of the tribulation and he will judge the nations and prepare people to enter into the millennial reign. There's the judgment of the nation Israel, and there's been judgment of angels, and there's believer self-judgment. We need to examine ourselves. There's the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, when at the end time all will be raised and appear before Him, and they will be judged out of the book, and those whose names are not written in the book will be cast in the lake of fire. This judgment seat of Christ must be put in its proper perspective. It is one of those doctrines that I think is misunderstood. And I'd like to study it this morning and this evening. And of course, part of the problem of studying it this evening and breaking it up in two is that I won't cover it all this morning. And therefore, if you're not here tonight, you'll only get a half picture of it, partial picture. But I'm going to have to do it anyway. Many of these doctrines need this kind of development. Well, let's go on into this and think a little bit about the judgment seat of Christ. The other portions where it appears are 1 Corinthians 3, 11 to 15, the portion that was read this morning. That talks about the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't use the term, but it's talking about being manifested. It's talking about believers' works. And Romans 14, 10 uses the term the judgment seat of Christ. One thing that the judgment seat of Christ is not, it is not the judgment of sinners. The judgment of sinners has taken place. Sin has been judged on the cross. Jesus Christ died, and He was judged, and the judgment seat of Christ is not being brought before Him to pay for the issue of sin. Sin in the believer's life has been paid for and dealt with at the cross of Christ. Nor is it dealing, and this is where we run into most of our problems, it is not dealing with believers' sins. It is not dealing with those sins that I do in my life as a believer. What about those unconfessed sins? What about those secret sins? What about those things that people don't know of? What about these thoughts? Surely there are scriptures that talk about this. All of the scriptures must be put in proper perspective. It is not dealing with believers' sins. It is more of a review of those things done in the body for Christ. And we'll develop this theme. But it is not for believers' sins. There are many false notions, and you'd be surprised what you find in commentaries from good men. Some of the false notions are this: that the judgment seat of Christ, God will mete out a just retribution for sins in a believer's life, and some measure of punishment for that sin will result. Those unconfessed sins, those things that nobody ever knew about, those things I may have done behind closed doors, God will deal with them at the judgment seat of Christ, and I will receive some form of punishment for those. Another man says, it's a place of intense sorrow and terror. And mind you, he quotes Matthew 12:36. Let's go over there. I want you to read this. Matthew 12:36. He talks here about, but I say unto you, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account for in the day of judgment. And then in Matthew 25. That's the verse I really want. Matthew 25. I'm sorry. We'll go to that other verse later. Matthew 25 and verse, the last part of it, talks about the parable of the talents. And it says, verse 28, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him who hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this man goes so far, because he applies the parable of the talents only to believers, to say that this is the intense sorrow for having failed the Lord. And then, of course, we just did read in Matthew 12:36 about every idle word will be judged. Some say it will be a place of public humiliation where all wrongs will be made right, where all of those things that we have not settled here in this world with one another, and as we appear before Him, these questions will be made right. All judgment will be paid for. Very often we think about the judgment seat of Christ in this form. We're all going to appear before this. There's a huge, beautiful hall, let's say. A heavenly building that we can't even imagine. And at the end of this is a high and lifted up place called the Bema Seat, because that's what it means. Something lofty with steps. And upon that throne sits the Lord Jesus Christ. And gathered from out now of this world are all the Christians from all the generations, on this side and on that side. Millions and millions of born again people. There's Luther and Wesley, and there's Frank Brown, and there's other people spread all over the place. And then an angel comes and he calls in a deep voice that echoes through the hall, John Duckhorn. When I step out and I begin the long walk with all of these people looking at me thinking, what are we going to find out about John? And John walks the long, long hall until he presents himself before the Bema Seat judgment. And he looks upon the one who is high and lifted up. And he that sits on the throne reaches over and presses a red button. And a giant videotape screen appears. And all of John Duckhorn's thought life in sin in his Christian life, all of his failed opportunities, all of his no-nos are suddenly displayed for all of these millions of believers. And in hushed tone, they look down at me and are shocked. And then in unison, they all cry out at my shame. Nah, 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 nah. That isn't the judgment seat of Christ. So let's get into this. What is it? What is the judgment seat of Christ? First of all, it cannot be judgment for believers' sins. Why? Because we are justified on the cross of Christ. When Jesus Christ died, He died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. When Jesus Christ died, the sin question was settled once and for all. It cannot deal with sin. Sin has been dealt with on the cross of Christ. It cannot deal with this. His justice is fully satisfied on the cross. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So it can't deal with sin. And here's a quote I took out of Bibliotheca Sagra from Dallas Seminary last week. If God were to punish the believer judicially for his sins, for which Christ has already rendered payment, He would require two payments for sin and would therefore be unjust. The sin question is settled on the cross, and to require payment again would make Him unjust. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, please. Verse 12. But this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. A terrific verse, isn't it? On Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And remember, when we studied sanctification, you should have no false view of what sanctification is. I assume that you're all correct theologians in that area of sanctification now. We have been set apart forever. Perfected. Verses 17 and 18. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There does not need to be repeated another punishment for sin. We will not be punished. Jesus Christ has been punished. Now you have to fully grasp this, but it's important. It's very, very important, isn't it? One sacrifice for sin forever. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now we say, well, what about sin in a believer's life? Doesn't it have any effect? Well, it most certainly does. And tonight we'll talk a little bit about it. First of all, it has a temporal effect. You have loss of desire to serve the Lord. Sin makes you, unconfessed sin makes you avoid opportunities to serve Him. You lose desire. You don't want to give yourself the way you normally would like to give yourself. It's a loss of power. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit. Sadden not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. You become powerless. You try to do things and you begin to realize that you're saying the same things you said before, mouthing the same words. Something's wrong. And then a loss of opportunity. Many things that the Lord brings across our path are missed because we are living in sin. It does have a temporal effect, and it does have an eternal effect. Because these eternal consequences are passed up opportunities which we will never have again. But we still have to decide what it is. So let's go into this a little bit. What is the judgment seat of Christ? The word judgment seat comes from a Greek word, and if people study theology, you'll hear pastors and people get together and talk about what they call the bema seat judgment. It is always used to distinguish the judgment. Bema merely means steps or a high and lofty place. And it became to be known as the place where the magistrates and judge sat. So the bema seat meant a lofted, high, lofted place with steps going up to it upon which sat somebody who would judge. In Matthew 27:19, no need to look there, but it talks about Pontius Pilate sitting down on the judgment seat after he dealt with Christ. That's the bema seat. It was lofted and lifted up, and of course it had that effect. as you presented yourself before it, he was up there high looking down at you. It came to be known as this. John 19 talks about the same thing. And in Acts 18 it says, Herod sat down. Or Festus, pardon me, sat down at the judgment seat. On the judgment seat, the Bema seat. So it is used for this place where a judge or magistrate sat. But it was also used in athletic contests. In athletic contests, the contestants were to compete for a prize under very careful scrutiny from the judges. All along the way were judges. And they were watching not only to see who would finish first, but to see that that person who finished first complied with the rules, to make sure that every contestant obeyed the rules. There are no Rosie Ruises at the judgment seat of Christ. There are no Rosie Ruises here who's sneaking in the crowd somewhere along the way. The judge would pick it out. And as this person then finished first according to the rules, a laurel wreath was placed on his head as a symbol of victory. In fact, Paul refers to this in 2 Timothy chapter 5, where he's encouraging Timothy in principles of Christian living. And he uses this very idea from this athletic contest by saying in verse 5 of 2 Timothy 2, "For if a man strive for masteries, yet is not crowned, except he strive according to the rules." Paul is using something there from the common life of Timothy, from athletic contest. But he's telling Timothy, if you want to get certain prizes, if you seek to gain certain things, you better play according to the rules in the Christian life. There are certain rules that are important to follow if you are going to be the kind of man God wants you to be. And so Paul uses that. Now, unconfessed sin in the believer's life, as I mentioned before, relates to fellowship. You're not dealing now with a judge and criminal. You're dealing with the Father and Son. You're dealing with rewards. You're dealing with a different aspect. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll stay there for a while. Every man, it says in verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if any man's work abideth which he hath built upon, he shall receive a reward. He shall receive a reward. Now, John talks in his book about boldness in the day of judgment. If we're talking only about sin, then we're talking about fearfulness. But John says we have boldness in the day of judgment. We're not afraid to appear before this judgment seat. We're not afraid to present ourselves before him. We have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Because of what Christ has done. You read that in 1 John chapter 4. There was an anticipation about appearing before it. When the athlete appeared before the judgment seat and received his laurel wreath, the other athletes were not whipped because they lost. They were not punished because they did not finish first. They just did not receive the crown. But the idea is there of reward and praise. And those who did not receive the crown, the prize, were not whipped or punished. They just did not receive the prize. So this is important. So the Bema Seat, we call it, this judgment place, becomes a question of service. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the service described. In verse 10 it says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth on it. But let every man take heed how he build upon it. The emphasis is on how. For no other foundation can no man lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're builders. We are to build upon the foundation of our faith certain things. And we can't escape the fact that each believer is to build. Each believer is to do something with his or her faith. When you accept Jesus Christ, a solid foundation is laid. Nobody can take that foundation away. Nobody's going to come in and move it. Nobody's going to destroy it. You belong to Jesus Christ and you belong to him forever. But it says, let every man take heed how he builds on it. The question now becomes, with what kind of materials do we construct upon the building, upon the foundation? Now, the foundation was laid by the apostles. When we accepted Jesus Christ, the foundation is laid in our lives. This is exclusive foundation. It's a sure foundation. But you have to build on it. One of the things you do is you can't build upon the rubble and the ruin. You have to clean away. The old foundation, the old rubble, the old scrap must be cleaned away. It's got to be excavated first. I certainly think that there's some analogy here to faith. When a person is born again, when they come to Jesus Christ, to the cross, they realize that there's been a foundation of certain sinful things in their lives, and they're willing to put these things aside as they accept Him. They're willing to lay aside those things that are no longer worthy, or these things that are unworthy. And they're willing to build new principles. But there's some cleaning up that very often has to be done. There are attitudes, ideas, ways of life, things that must be dealt with before we can begin to build proper spiritual principles in our lives. So now we must choose materials. Not only is the foundation laid and certain things are cleared away, but you have to choose the materials. How are you going to build upon it? What are you going to use? It names various things here in verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Three materials divided into two sections, six of them. Gold, silver, precious stone, something of value. Wood, hay, and stubble, something very common, something easy to get. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to strive for it. I think it's best understood by looking at the cities in biblical times. Men like Herod, and in Rome, the emperors and rulers spent much money to build beautiful palaces and government buildings made out of marble and the finest material. When Solomon built his temple, he sent to all parts of the world to bring in just the right kind of wood, the right kind of trees, the right kind of material, marble, gold, silver, all kinds of things that took a lot of working to bring in. And yet surrounding these beautiful, lasting buildings were just the houses of the common people, made out of wood and hay and stubble and cheap material, easy to be burned. And when a fire would go through these, the others would stand. And those on the side would be burned. I think you have to think about it in this way. And even when you go, I suppose, and look at the ruins of those civilizations, we marvel at how some of those are still standing. Not in perfect condition, but how long they've endured because of all the time that was put in. But it took work. It took energy. The poor sections were made out of cheap material, and when the fire came, they would be burned up. Very easily destroyed. It's possible to have a life well laid in Christ and yet put on the foundation inferior materials in our lives. It's possible to know Him and to begin to construct upon it cheap, easy to get things in the Christian life. The first thing, gold, silver, and precious stone, you have to hunt for and dig up. They're not easy to find. We all know stories out of the Old West about old prospectors, their mules up there looking for years and years, digging and searching till they could strike it rich, looking for the treasures. Today, the people in the world are looking and hunting for and scientifically seeking the treasures. But it takes work. Then after they're found, they have to be smelt and refined and processed and be ready for use. But the other ones, wood, hay, and stubble, they're just plentiful. They're on the surface. You can find them anywhere. You don't have to pay a lot for them. You don't have to dig for them. You don't have to spend discipline to get them. You don't have to spend time to get them. They're there. But it's amazing what you can do with those cheap materials when you get them. You go into some of these stores, and from a distance, you see a piece of furniture that really looks good, and you get up to it, and just plastic. Looks good until you touch it. It's amazing what you can do with cheap material. It's amazing how good they can look and how lasting they can look. But when the test is put to it, the quality is no good. And this is what he says in verse 13. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. Two major words in this portion. First of all, how you build upon the foundation is more important than just building. And then it says the sort or the quality of the work. This is what he's going to judge at the judgment seat of Christ. The quality of the material that we use to build our Christian life and service. This is what will have to stand the test. But you see these things that are so easy to get. There's no sacrifice. There's no discipline. They look good. They're going to be burned up. How often we spend our time in unprofitable things. Cut corners. We want to be Polaroid Christians, don't we? Instantly developed. We don't want to pay the cost. We don't want to pay the price. We don't wish to discipline ourselves. We want to know the Word of God, but we don't want to study the Word of God. We want God to give us wisdom in the middle of our trials, and yet when we don't get it, we say, why didn't He give it to me? Perhaps He didn't give it to you because you weren't storing it up. That's why. Perhaps your file cabinets of theology weren't so stuffed. They were empty. And then when the trial came and the problem came, you had nothing to draw on, no resources. And it's easy in the Lord's work, the temptation and the pressure to use cheap materials. Those of us who are in the Lord's work, particularly I'm thinking now when I was in Columbia, how often we were pressured into doing something that would look lasting so that people at home could be impressed. And people aren't being impressed with the fact that we just got a couple of handfuls of people sitting around in houses studying the Bible and setting up assembly. They want to see buildings. Maybe I ought to start a little leper colony and say I'm going to start teaching carpentry. Maybe the money will start flowing in then. And there's always the temptation to do that thing that which is the most expedient and easy to get our hands on. We don't want to pay the price, Polaroid Christianity. And yet we wonder why we're not developing. What sort it is, what quality it is, he said. At the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to manifest the value of what we did for Jesus Christ and the principles we used in doing it. In building our Christian homes, in building our Christian lives, it takes a sacrifice. These precious things, gold, silver, and precious stone, would have to be hunted up. You want to understand the Bible? Then get your nose in the Word. That's what you have to do. And you have to study it. You have to give yourself to it. You want to have enough scripture to meet an emergency that comes along? Then get into the Word. Let God deal with your heart. We don't always have to be the kind of people who get everything we need in the middle of an emergency. I believe that God can teach us in grace also, and He can be teaching us and anticipating things in our lives through the exercise of the Scriptures. Why should I, for example, how often do you ever hear a message on preparation for death? Why should I only think of death when I go to the funeral? Why should I only let my heart be prepared to face the grief when I see somebody else's funeral? Can't Scripture teach us and prepare us and show us principles before? It certainly can. Whether it's our own lives or our homes, or whether it's our service, what quality of material is used is important. That's why principles are important. Very often people say, you bicker over principles. Sometimes the principles seem to be picky. But people are conscious of the fact that in His service, in doing something for Him, that we must use proper biblical principles to glorify Him. The most common things are not the best. The easiest things are not the best. Few people really have courage to live the life with this kind of golden view. Young Christians need to be encouraged not to waste their time looking to cut corners in their Christian life. They need to be encouraged to pay the price. They need to be encouraged to take one step at a time. Learn how to do something. All of our lives must pass the divine test. And then he says in verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. He shall suffer loss. Tonight I'd like to talk about that. What does it mean, suffering loss? There's definitely a reward here. There's definitely receiving praise of God here. But there's also suffering loss. What does it mean? Well, a Christian who has been unfaithful and lived a carnal experience, experience any loss or grief or shame at the judgment seat of Christ, exactly what does it mean? He shall suffer loss. There are negative aspects of the Lord, of the judgment seat of Christ. But it's important to keep in a proper perspective. I'm going to stop there. But I just want to reiterate before I quit. How do you build upon the foundation? Not how much you build, but how you build. Oh, I like numbers. I got embarrassed by the fact that year after year I wrote letters and I couldn't say our work is 10 times bigger now. Last year we had 50 people, now we got 500, now we got 5,000. I would have liked to have that. I worked my tail off to have it. But I also knew something too. If I was going to have a lasting assembly of people, I would have to pay attention to those quality areas in the Christian life and conduct that would be important. What does it mean then that a Christian will suffer loss? How you build upon the foundation and the sort of materials you use is important. If you want to be a man or woman of God, you've got to pay the price. You've got to learn what materials to use. It costs something to dig these up and pay the price. Tonight, we'll discuss what it means to suffer loss. Father, we thank you for the foundation of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that he is in our lives, we belong to him, and that we all have the foundation of salvation. No man can destroy that foundation. No man can ruin it or smash it. It is laid, and it is true, and it's eternal. But you've asked us in our lives to build quality things in our lives, lasting things, eternal things. Help us not to just be interested in that which is easiest to get, that which is the cheapest to get. Teach us how to pay the price. We know that one day we shall appear before you, and that our works will be put to test, and that we shall suffer loss. We just ask you to use these scriptures to teach us what the judgment seat of Christ really is, and help us tonight to understand what it means to suffer loss, what that loss is. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.